Matthew 16:13-20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right.
Thank you.
Y'all say thank you to Danny when you get a chance. It's tough to sometimes remember what you're doing from moment to moment. Trust me, I know this. Many of y'all know Jeannie, my wife. She is a pastor. Many of you can probably guess that we have some intense theological discussions at home. And to back that up, not just because we like having intense discussions, but, you know, she's Presbyterian. I am Methodist. There are some really small details, you know, that we like to get into about, you know, the differences between how we think and how we act and live. But there are moments where we will both use Scripture to justify our various claims and stances. And there are many times that after using the Scripture, one of us, usually me, will throw up, you know, my hands in exasperation and express frustration at the conclusions that we land at, because the conclusions often are never what I need them to be, to some extent. Now, over time, and we've gotten to know one another well enough that we can kind of see where, you know, oh, the frustration's starting, you know, and it's not at each other. It's truly at trying to kind of parse some of these things out. But we often remind each other of this really, really simple question when we see this happening between each other. We'll ask, what's at stake with this interpretation? What's at stake with why you need that to be the case, right? And it seems like a simple question, but posing this question reminds us that our interpretations often reveal what we personally care about. And did you know that kind of goes for just about everything in life? The way that we see something, the way that we perceive something tends to be in line with what we personally care about or what we personally want to see happen in the world. Well, this passage, historically this passage has been very significant for both the Catholic and the Protestant churches. See, the Catholic Church sees this scripture as naming Peter as the foundation of the church. And this doesn't come out of nowhere, right? The literal translation is, "You are rock." That's what Jesus says to Peter. "And upon this rock, I will build my church." Therefore, each corresponding stone, which in the Catholic Church happens to be in the form of a pope, right, is in succession of the earlier stone. What is at stake in that interpretation? I want to ask you all that. What do you think is at stake in that interpretation? If I was going to be cynical, I'd say power, authority, right? Order. Maybe most generously, I might say form, right? The church is supposed to mean something. It's supposed to be something good in the world. Better to name the succession of stewardship from Christ himself than to take a chance on inaccuracy and the instability of an offshoot that might not represent the church, right? Now, for the Protestant church, for those of you who don't know, that's all of us, right? What is at stake in that interpretation? To some degree, maybe a lesser claim to speak authoritatively on Christ and the church. Right? Now, because of that, early reformers, you know, where we get Protestantism, they were protesting the Catholic Church. They would interpret this scripture essentially to understand that the rock we're talking about here was actually Peter's faith, which in turn means that we all share in that faith. And I like that interpretation a lot. But it does feel a bit reactionary to the Catholic Church's interpretation, right? Now, reflective of the weight that both Catholic and Protestant churches place in this passage's interpretation, we both use the phrase, and I think you'll recognize it, well, I hope when I get to the pearly gates, right, St. Peter will, you know, be kind and let me in, that sort of thing, right? We both say that. This passage is where that colloquialism comes from. I had a professor who once balanced out the significance humorously, and he would remind his students, he would literally stare at us, and he goes, now, I am trusting you guys that you will convince St. Peter that I should be able to get in to heaven, right? Which sort of acknowledges the Catholic perspective, but at the same time acknowledges a collective faith that we are all sort of watching out for one another and helping each other along. I think it's fun to hypothesize what it means for Peter in this passage to receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But I think that focus may detract from a more practical element, or I think a practical consequence. You see, even our shared phrases, these colloquialisms, infer that we often see this dynamic as negative, regardless of who thinks we hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? We like to talk about who is out rather than who is in. We like to talk about what is wrong rather than what is right. What color carpet, right, should not be used in the worship center rather than look at all the choices we have to choose from. You know, for those of you who worked on the carpet in here, I apologize. It just seemed like a likely one to point out. But I get the feeling that we should start in this scripture at Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Because we have seen that this scripture is used as a type of proof text for a variety of interpretations historically. But what about if we put ourselves, like the children did, in the place of the disciples, who we claim to be, right? We claim to be disciples. Can everyone just kind of nod, maybe? We're kind of in that same place. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? What is at stake in asking ourselves that question? The scripture kind of rings a bit differently, doesn't it? See, we often poke fun at the disciples. Sometimes their responses seem off base. But in this case, Jesus is asking a very, very big question. Jesus is asking in a way that is making us consider what is at stake, not just communally, but personally. It always, in my mind, feels safe to say what others think, right? It feels less so, less safe, when we are asked to express what we think. You see, answering Jesus' first question sort of creates a pivot point for us, because you can watch other people's reaction as you give the response, right? And if you feel some negativity from them, you can always say, well, it's not what I think, right? It's what they think. But Jesus doesn't allow us to remain at a distance with this question. He says, but who do you say that I am? Now, the amazing aspect for me is not necessarily Peter's response, or it's not necessarily that it's Peter that responds. It's the content of Peter's response. Do you remember what he says? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The specificity of Peter's claim is what gives it weight. Jesus is no longer just another prophet. Jesus is no longer just a great and wise teacher. No longer is Jesus the friend that just happens to be showing us the world in a different way. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, if we believe this to be true, what's at stake? Everything, right? Everything is at stake. God is active. God is moving in our midst. And if Christ, and in Christ, God is the one who gives himself for the sake of the world, the one whose power is best exemplified by becoming low for the sake of others, the one who challenges our self-righteousness over and over and over again in the scriptures. Let the first one without sin throw the stone. That's what Jesus says to those who had gathered to stone a woman that was caught in adultery, right? Let the first one without sin throw the stone. Jesus was the one who said, do unto others as... My friends, if Jesus, right, the King of Heaven, whose kingdom we are invited to hold and share, shows us this level of self-giving, this mercy, this grace, this humility, the way of the cross, then shouldn't all Christian authority trace those same lines? Shouldn't the kingdom we say yes to reflect its king? And I think we may miss the point if what is at stake in this passage is Peter's esteemed position or a loss of authority. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Peter's story. I love who Peter becomes in the book of Acts. But I think Peter himself would balk at the notion that this passage was about his position. Peter's belief in Christ, it was a convicting reality for Peter that eventually had major consequences for Peter. And it will be for us as well. Because, my friends, in a time when Christianity has been mobilized for nationalistic primacy or economic sureties or feel-good therapeutic modalities, there is so much at stake in who we say that Jesus is. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not trying to provide, the point is not to provide broad cultural critiques, leave you mad, and then you leave this place, right? That's not what I'm trying to do here. My point is that we need to continually confront who our Christianity is revealing Jesus to be. So, for example, is our Christianity to ensure the primacy of any one nation over another? Is our Christianity so that we can feel good financially and stable? Is our Christianity so that we can feel good about who we are? Because if we feel deep down within our hearts that an encounter with Jesus is a life-giving encounter, if we hold that in Christ, God acts in time through a self-giving love, if we hold that God's power in Christ is best exemplified by what the world would characterize as weak, then what does this mean for the way we live our lives? The way we spend our time? The people we choose to support? Now, the Message translation, if you ever get a chance to read the Message, there's some really powerful translations it gives, and I love its translation here. It reads, a yes on earth is a yes in heaven. A no on earth is a no in heaven. Now, the convicting element of this passage is not that we get to be gatekeepers, right? It's fun to figure out what we get to bind or what we get to set loose, right? That's not the point. As disciples of Jesus Christ, God has given us eyes to see the vastness of God's mercy, grace, and love. We get to first imagine the expansiveness of the kingdom of heaven by getting to say yes, to live by all things and ways we know to be true of the kingdom of heaven. And saying yes may seem like a simple responsibility, right? We may convince ourselves that it is more difficult, more noble, more courageous, though, to name what is not rather than saying yes to something true. But saying yes to what is true, living by the truth, my friends, in my experience, is almost always more challenging and unpopular than saying no to what is not true. So we may find it far easier and more convenient to cast judgment than to say yes to mercy. And yet, saying yes to mercy says something far truer about God's judgment. Power and control are often more tempting than saying yes to the quiet contentment of humility. And yet, saying yes to humility says something far truer about Christ's power. Resentment can feel much easier, sometimes much more satisfactory, more justified than the vulnerability of saying, "You hurt me, I forgive you," or "I hurt you, I'm so sorry." Because saying yes to forgiveness says something far truer about God's mercy. Saying yes to being present in tangible ways to and for those who are hurting, sick, or lost will most certainly cost us. But what is at stake if we don't? What is at stake if we continually choose indifference or decide that what we have to offer is not needed? What does it mean to say yes to Christ, even when nationalism or economic systems or fear compete for our allegiance? So, my friends, who do you say that Christ is? What does our life as a community say who Christ is? Our yeses reveal our answer. Let's pray. Oh, holy and living God, you give us grace, mercy, and love, and you show us how to express and extend those things in the world around us because you know the inner workings of our hearts. So, Lord, we confess to you that we do not always respond to those calls well. We confess that we sometimes turn our head and settle for speaking about what's not true rather than just living into the things that you've already shown us. And so we pray for courage, we pray for discernment, we pray for wisdom, we pray for grace to participate in the world that you are calling into being through the ways that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. All the people said,
Amen. Amen.